Turn to Revelation 14. Before we get into Revelation 14, we've got just a little bit, actually it could end up being quite a bit, of work to do in 13:18, the mark of the beast. And that is probably the most famous part of Revelation. It's fine that it's famous. It's famous for the wrong reasons, I believe. And almost every American knows 666. I mean, that's just known. Like I said, it's happened to you too, I'm sure. I was in the store a couple weeks ago, and I mentioned it, and my total came out to $6.66. And the clerk goes, "Oh, you know, okay." Well, it's turned into that kind of a thing, that it's superstition and strange. But our good brother Doug gave me some work to do this afternoon, and I'm glad he didn't ask in Sunday school. I could not have answered your question, but now I think I can. And it's kind of interesting. Let me just read 3:18 first. "This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. I think it's fair to note, just by way of the Greek here, that maybe it would have been better to say it's the number of man instead of the number of a man. Because I think if it were pointing to a one-man antichrist at the end of time, it would have said it's the number of the man. Okay, that's what you'd expect it to say. But it's the number of man. It's number 666. And we'll talk about why it's the number of man in just a moment. But Brother Doug asked the question, and I do notice it's in my ESV study Bible here, that some manuscripts say 616 instead of 666. Beale, in his thick volume, doesn't even deal with that at all. Okay, so I went looking for it. I couldn't find a commentator that dealt with it. But our trusty friend, the internet, you can always rely on that, right? The great font of information and misinformation. Okay. And certainly, you can look it up yourself later. I'm not going to take you all down all the rabbit trails and everything like that. Of is it 666 or is it 616? And there are some ancient manuscripts, a few, not many, but a few. A couple of unseals, some others that say 616. It's a textual issue, and the overwhelming evidence. I mean, we're talking about overwhelming evidence is 666. So really, you can look that up. It's interesting. Be careful what you're reading. I read one from a Satanist. You know, that's what'll happen when you do Google searches. And the Satanist said that it was really funny that Christians couldn't even get the number of the beast wrong. And they were still going to use 666 until Christians figured out it should be 616. And then they'll switch it over to 616. So that was what the Satanist had to say. You know, yeah, it was ridiculous, you know. But anyway, the overwhelming, massively, you know, textual thing from ancient on through the others. But it does have that in my foot. I was surprised to see that footnote in the Bible there. And I've understood that some of the articles, I didn't look it up, but some of the New American Standards have that as a footnote too. Did you find that, Mike? Okay, it's in your Bible. So, yeah, I didn't look it up, but Mike says that it is. Pastor Mike says it is, so we know that it is. Okay, so anyway, we're going to finish with the mark of the beast. And it's not a computer, and it's not an ATM card, and it's not Bitcoin, and it's not a cashless society. It's none of these things, of course. And there is an ancient thing called gematria. And, you know, it all that means is that you can use numbers, you can use letters to form numbers. And this has been used hundreds of times, literally hundreds of times, with hundreds of answers, because it isn't hard to get 666. In fact, there is one manuscript in the 11th century that says 665 instead of 666. One manuscript. Again, it's a scribal error, but it's interesting. If you run that one out, Napoleon's name comes out to 665. And some people thought he was the Antichrist. So, you know, that's not the way to do it. That's not the things that we want to be doing, trying to find some secret code and trying to add it all together, because it's been done in Hebrew. Some of them have come up with a 666 from Hebrew. Some have come up with 666 from Greek. And some have actually come up with 666 from Latin. They've used all three languages. And, of course, they're getting different people every single time, depending on which language they use. That's not the way to go about it. There's a better explanation. It's not nearly as exciting, I will admit, if we're looking to be stimulated and exciting. We're not going to be able to probably do that. But with that being the case, before I do explain that, I'd like to take you to one more thing that Brother Doug pointed out. And this, I think, is significant. So turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 10. We probably won't finish 14 tonight. There's so much we can say, and I don't want to do information overload. But turn to 1 Kings chapter 10. And there is something, I'd seen it before, but I really hadn't thought much of it. And then Brother Doug pointed it out, and I thought, you know, I think there's something to that. I need to look that up a little bit more. And I did find commentators that did mention this here. And it certainly is a biblical principle for sure, and it actually fits with what I happen to believe. So you always like it when that works out that way, right? So 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 14, talking about the reign of Solomon. Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold, 666. And so that's just the first thing that's said, but don't stop there, because there's a little bit more. I go all the way to verse 26. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom, you know what, I forgot my glasses, so I'm going to stumble a little bit tonight, so excuse me. I just realized that now because everything's all blurry. When he stationed the chariots, the cities, in the chariot cities with the king in Jerusalem, and the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone, and he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamores of Shephelah, and Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kew, and the king's traders received them from Kew at a price, and then it just goes on that way. Keep your finger there, okay? Don't get away from that, and turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. We're talking about the reign of Solomon, which started out so good and ended so horribly. I mean, it ended in disaster, okay? So, Deuteronomy chapter 17, we're going to start verses in 16. And here's the commands from the Lord through Moses. We'll go back to verse 14. Okay, Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. When you come to the land the Lord your God has given you and possess it and dwell in it and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as a king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Back to 1 Kings. Okay. Solomon did all of those things. Did them all. Absolutely. Look at chapter 11 now, right after we saw about acquiring all those horses, acquiring all that wealth. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, the Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, and on the mountains east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives, and made offerings and sacrifices to their gods. Okay, so what we see taking place here is really what we were talking about, and the idea of the beast. The combination of earthly governmental power along with religion. And of all people, you would not have expected Solomon. Of course, you do know he did. I know you know that. But who would have suspected that Solomon would be the one to turn from the Lord? And of course, the Lord didn't take the kingdom away from Solomon, not himself personally. He told Solomon he was going to take it away. He took it away from his son, Rehoboam, who acted the fool. Rehoboam was a fool because Solomon was oppressing the people of Israel. He not only worshipped all these idols and worshipped all these gods and had all these women that he wasn't supposed to have, and wasn't supposed to multiply wives, and he multiplied them like you couldn't believe, you know, and wasn't supposed to make himself extraordinarily rich. He outdid himself making himself rich. Wasn't supposed to multiply horses. He had horses all over the place, you know. And this is just what he did. Did all of the things, but it's just like he went to Deuteronomy 17 and said, I'm going to do all those things it says not to do. Yeah. In fact, some argue that Deuteronomy 17 was written after the time of Solomon. You know, of course, we're talking about people that don't believe in the inspiration of the Bible, per se, but they say, no, it was written afterwards. They're just using that as an example. Well, we would disagree with that, of course. But he just followed that kind of a course. And so Rehoboam, when finally Solomon dies and Rehoboam takes the throne, the people come to him and say, loosen our bondage. Loosen the taxation that we're having. And you're taking our children even as slaves and making them work and everything. You know, lighten our load and we will follow you. So Rehoboam said, well, give me a few days and I'll answer you. Okay. So he goes to his counselors and the old men say, you better listen to them. You know, they mean business here. You better listen to what they have to say. And then he goes to the young men that he was raised with. And they say, you go back to them and you tell them that your little finger will be thicker than my father's waist. In other words, you think you had it tough. Let me put it into some kind of a subcontext. You think $5 gas is tough. Wait till I make it $12 gas. You know? Okay. Just an illustration. Okay. Well, he followed the young people's advice because that was of the Lord to divide the kingdom. Okay, and that's exactly what happened. And we actually see this whole idea of the combination of government with false religion. False religion didn't necessarily permeate all of Israel at that time, but he brought it in massively. And obviously, he shouldn't have been the one to do that. So, some interesting things there. So, I really believe that what we see with the 666 is that whole idea of the government and religion combining together. And by doing so, they actually create a terrible, terrible state. And 666 makes sense in the aspect of 777 being the Trinity. And we already saw the dragon was imitating the Father by sending the beast. And the beast was imitating the Son by supposedly dying and coming back to life. And the second beast was actually performing miracles and signs like the Holy Spirit was able to do and directing everybody to worship the first beast and giving them a mark. And so we have all this kind of thing going on here. And I think what we should see is symbolically not something that's going to happen someday, something that has already happened and is already happening and still happening. And I believe we've been isolated from it, being Americans. We've been isolated from seeing this because we've been blessed. We lived in a free country and a great country, and we've been allowed religious freedom, which is really shocking. Even still in today's world, it's shocking to have religious freedom. Government loves to combine with religion and control people that way. And they'll tell you in secular universities that there have been more wars fought over religion than any other reason. And they're really not wrong, because government will use religion to actually further their purposes like that. We've been blessed, but we see it even happening to ourselves as time goes on. And of course, as I mentioned this morning, secular humanism is the God, and science is the God of America today. And to believe otherwise is to be a fool, you know. And to be mocked, and even to be canceled, you know. Those are the things that are happening, you know, and going on today. And if God is not pleased to change the direction, well, we won't be unique. We'll actually be normal, because it's normal for things to be that way. It's normal for government to oppress and to use religion to manipulate. That's a normal thing. And that's what happened in Rome. And Caesar became a god figure in Japan, World War II, god figure, the emperor, you know. Islam uses, not every Muslim is warlike. I'm not saying that. But Islamic countries will use religion to dominate and even to cause war. Hindus do it, Buddhists even do it, Shintos, on and on it goes. 99% of the time, this is what you have. And we're following down that same path. So that's what I believe the mark of the beast is. It's the combination of governmental authority and a false religion. False religion. Okay. So, I think with that being said and done, we can go on to chapter 14 now, okay? So the number of the beast is the number of man. It's the false trinity. It falls short. It's 666. It can never attain perfection. It's simply a mockery. It's not really a trinity at all. Okay, chapter 14. Now the scene has moved from earth and the work of the beast back to heaven. And I think that's helpful for us to realize that. 11, 12, 13, 14 are forming a unit for us here that come into the middle. And then we're going to see the last seven bowls, so to speak, that really talk about the intensified wrath of God. So chapter 14. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and had his father's name written on their foreheads. Notice that comes right after the number of the beast and the mark of the beast. And it was in the Old Testament, by the way. The Jews were to wear, you know, phylacteries and have the scriptures on their head, and they'd even do it literally, and even on their wrists. Okay, they had his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on the harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who'd been redeemed from the earth. It's these. Now notice there's going to be four things said here. We'll talk about them one by one as we get there. It's these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they're virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. So there's four things there that we'll notice in just a few moments here. But let's just take it as an overview, okay? 144,000, symbolic of all true believers through the ages. We mentioned it this morning. We've mentioned it before. 12 times 12, 12 tribes, 12 apostles, 12 times 12, 144 times 1,000, which is 10 cubed, 10 times 10 times 10, and 10 is the number of fullness or completeness. So really, this group is actually the great number that no man can number. They're the ones that are just a massive, massive group. And they're singing a song of praise for their redemption, as we can see. So let's just take it verse by verse. First, in verse 1, we see Mount Zion. And this is the heavenly Zion, symbolic of the universal people of God. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Keep your finger here. You don't have to turn if you want to just listen, but Hebrews 12, if you want to look there. And I will attempt to read it to you. Okay. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than that of Abel. Okay, so that's where we start. Don't turn away yet. But this is the spiritual significance. So we don't equate what we've come to as Mount Zion. Instead, it's the spiritual Mount Zion. If you remember Mount Sinai, and he talks about Mount Sinai here, where there's the thunder and there's the lightning and there's the fear and the terror as the law was given, you know. No, we draw near to God without fear because we've received the kingdom. But to the lost, God is consuming fire. Look at verse 28 of the same chapter, you know. Let's start in verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he's promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So, we see, and you can turn back to Revelation now, 14. I think we see this is not a literal mark we're talking about. Just like the mark of the beast is not a literal mark that you could see. We could ask it this way. Who do you worship, or what do you worship, you know? And who do you belong to, Christ, or are you a child of the devil? And very few people want to openly worship the devil, you know. But the fact of the matter is everyone is a worshiper. Everyone is a worshiper. And they'll either worship the true God in the true way, or they'll worship a lie. Verses 2 and 3 of chapter 14. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. So they're singing a new song. It's a mighty song. It's a loud song. It's a roar. I know that you've been near waterfalls before where the roar was almost deafening, you know, or even the sound of the ocean when the waves are crashing in hard. It's almost deafening. It's loud. And this is loud, and it's thunder. And thunder is loud. Thunder scares people because it's so loud. Well, that's how they're singing. They're singing with loud voices, with a mighty congregation. And we often see in the Old Testament, when God brings a mighty deliverance, that a new song is sung by the congregation. And we have those songs recorded for us. When the Egyptians are overflowed by the Red Sea, Israel breaks out in song. when under Deborah and Barak, they gain a great victory. They break out in song that lasts for a whole chapter of the book of Judges. And it's not unusual at all. We find other places too. And so here is a new song that's being sung. It's not recorded for us, so we don't know it yet, but we will. And we'll join that heavenly chorus of all the redeemed and sing this song of praise to God for our redemption, because that's what they're singing about, and that's what they're praising God about. Now, verses 4 and 5, and we'll talk about those four things that we see here. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they're virgins. It's these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And, fourth of all, in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. So let's just take each one of those and see this description of the 144,000, which is a description of the totality of all the people of God from all ages. They're undefiled by women, they're virgins. Now, I hope you know that sex in its proper place is not wrong and it's not sinful. It's right and it's good and it's pleasing. Okay? And God is pleased. So that's not talking about that, obviously. But it's talking about those that have not bowed to idols, those who've not gone after false gods. They've been faithful to the Lord. In fact, it says, you don't need to turn there, but 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betroth you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. And it's talking about the bride of Christ, talking about those that have not bowed the knee to idols. Now, in the Old Testament, bowing to idols is called spiritual adultery. That's what it's called. And it's covenant breaking is what it is. And, you know, so really, these are the ones that have not done that. Now, maybe they did before they came to the Lord, because those are the ones that are redeemed from mankind. For idol worshipers are then transformed and made to be spotless as they are covered with the blood of Christ that way. And so it's the virgin bride of Christ we're talking about here. And second of all, they follow the Lamb. And what did Christ say? My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. You know, they're obedient. They follow the voice of their shepherd. Third of all, they've been redeemed from mankind, like I said. Before the foundation of the world, before time, God chose them from all of fallen humanity. They're the elect. And they came to Christ, they heard his voice, they left their sin and self and became Christians. They took his mark and have refused the mark of the beast, which we could say belongs to reprobates, really, or those that never will come. They are symbolically the first fruits, even though they actually lived in the world for a period of time, worshiping false gods. They have been purified and their idols are gone. And in the Old Testament, the first fruits were the offerings given to God and were symbolic of the entire crop, which belongs to God. So Christians themselves are the first fruits to God. And then they're blameless. And it talks about lying here. But here's something to note, especially as you're reading through the Old Testament and you're just dealing devotionally. You'll see a lot of the Bible talking about falsehood and lies. Let me just give you a couple of verses. There's a bunch of them. How long shall my, Psalm 4:2. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? There's a very long passage in Isaiah. But understand this. Lies, as being used in this context, let me read it again. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Lies in this context are false gods. They're idols. And so it's wrong to lie, yes, but these are lying wonders. These are lies in the fact that they take the place of God. These are idol worshipers, is what they really are, which is covenant breaking. A long passage in Isaiah 28 says the same thing. A shorter passage in Hosea says, Hosea 11:2, Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. And here's a contrast. See what Ephraim's doing? Ephraim has surrounded me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit. They're talking about idolatry. That's what he's talking about. And you read the context and you can see that. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Okay, so there's the antithesis of the idols or the false gods. And this actually occurs a lot in the scripture of calling the idols lies. So, anyway, so that's what's taking place here. And we could say even more. We could multiply those scriptures. You can look it up yourself if you'd like to later. And so they're blameless, and they do not break covenant, and they do not fall away. Of course, they don't lie either, of course, but we're talking primarily in a religious sense here. Okay, now the scene shifts back to earth, okay? And at least the sky above the earth. The Greek word overhead means middle heaven. Okay, so the angels are going to be flying in middle heaven, talking to those that dwell on the earth. And as we said, those that dwell on the earth, it's always the lost. That's code, if you want to say code. That's a way of saying in the book of Revelation, the lost, those that do not believe in God. Verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Now, we know that God did not ordain the gospel to be preached by angels. He ordained the gospel to be preached by men. Yet here it appears to be preached by angels. But again, it's a bit of a technicality here because it doesn't say the gospel. It talks about an eternal gospel. And it's an eternal truth that if you do not worship the true God, then you will die. You will spiritually die. And the hour of judgment has come, and so the exhortation is worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Really talking more about natural revelation than what we see in the Bible through salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's a warning more than anything else. It's a warning to follow God and to worship him because judgment is coming. And the judgment comes very quickly. The rest of this passage, all the way down through verse 11, is judgment. There's grace for believers, but flee from the wrath to come is the warning here. And it goes into all the world, just like the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ goes into all the world through preachers and preaching and the Bible. But there's good news here, okay, because gospel means good news. There is good news here. You know what the good news is for Christians? That the world's systems will not last forever. And the world's systems will be overthrown by the power of God. That's actually good news. And the hour of judgment has come. It takes us to the last day, as we'll see in these next few verses. And it's true that those who refuse to worship the true God will suffer his eternal wrath. But it's also true that the Lord will come suddenly, and the day of salvation will be over. And here's a warning that takes us right to the coming of Christ. We're going to see the coming of Christ now. So, verse 8, first of all, before we get there. Another angel, a second angel, followed saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality," or spiritual idolatry, we could say. That's taken from Isaiah 21:9, and I'm not going to really deal with that right now because we'll see a couple of chapters that deal about the fall of Babylon. So this is telling us it's going to happen, and we will see it in detail as it does happen. and Babylon. By the time John wrote, there was no Babylon. Babylon had long ceased to exist as a nation. 539, Babylon was destroyed and never has been rebuilt. And really never will be rebuilt. But in Revelation, it becomes the symbolic of Rome and all godless cities and societies. It becomes symbolic of that. Okay, so we'll see that in detail. So let's move on to verse 9. Another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he'll be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." And there's the great threat now that's given here. Eternal damnation for those who worship the beast and take his mark. Those who worship the beast, false gods today, will suffer the same fate. And notice, they're cast into torment, have no rest day or night. It's just the opposite for true believers. That's just the opposite. We have encouraging words that are often used at funerals. I've done many funerals, stood at many gravesides, and read these words when we know the person was a Christian that had passed away. Notice in verse 12, "Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." So we have the declaration of damnation and the declaration of eternal bliss. And that eternal bliss is fleshed out in Revelation 20 and 21, 21 and 22 especially, very strongly. Okay. Now the end comes. We see the end from two different perspectives, and we can go through this very quickly. I think it's so self-explanatory that it's not really a problem. So we will be able to finish chapter 14, which I didn't think we could. Hope I haven't filled too much space here. But verse 14. "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple," so now another one comes, "calling out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the clouds swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped." Of course, that's a blessed reaping. That's the gathering of the saints by the Lord Jesus Christ to himself. I mean, who's the one that comes on the clouds and sits in the clouds? The Bible talks about this whenever it's talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's gathering his wheat into his barn. He's bringing his saints to himself. And really, you can go back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. We'll do that. You don't need to do that tonight, but you can do it. Daniel 7 is vital in understanding this passage, this entire passage in the book of Revelation. You know, it's the coming of the Son of God, which almost always has the feature of coming in clouds. So there's the great blessed reaping, but that's not the only reaping there is. Okay. And verse 17. "Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel called out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had a sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung a sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia." Grapes of wrath, right? You've heard of that. And these are grapes. Well, they really are figuratively grapes. And they're figuratively people. And it's the judgment of God at the end of history. Outside the city, did you notice that it said that? Outside the city, near the end of verse 20. And, of course, that's where the things that are defiled happen to be. Revelation 21, 27, I'll just read that to you. Revelation 21, verse 27, you know. Let's see. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does not do, or anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so if you went back a little bit further up, you'd see it's outside the city that it's talking about. And that's what takes place there. That's where the defiled things are. So figuratively, we're given a river of blood. There's a lot we could say about that, but do understand it's figurative. It just shows the immensity of the destruction, because literally this would be 4 feet high, running for over 180 miles, so like a river. You know, well, you know, it's demonstrably horrible. It's terrible. It's the reaping of the lost. And so we see the reaping of the saints being gathered to God and in his storehouse, and then the reaping of the lost, judgment there, and a picture of horribleness and the fate of those who worship the beast and willingly take his mark. So we did finish Revelation 14. And with that being said and done, you can always ask questions afterwards personally. Feel free to do that. It was very profitable what our brother Doug asked. I found that very, very helpful to myself. And it's always helpful to know what people are thinking as we go through this study too. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, then we'll partake of the Lord's Supper together. Father, help us as we come to this portion of Revelation, apocalyptic literature. Help us to make wise discernment. There's a message that's so obvious and sticks out so plainly, but we could get lost in the details if we're not careful, or we could really fail to see the symbolic nature of it and take it literally. And by taking it literally and putting it off into the future, we really miss what's happening. So, Lord, help us to be wise. Help us to realize that we don't understand everything. But help us, Lord, to be wise in what we do understand and what we do proclaim, just as first century Christians were able to understand to a great extent so much of what this book had to say. And we do know that you're coming again one day, maybe in our lifetime and maybe not, but we should always be looking and trusting and hoping. And Father, even if we are doomed or fated for persecution, help us not to give in. Help us to be faithful. And like your thousands and thousands and even maybe millions of martyrs, not worship the beast. And we'd give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.